The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, we have been in the book of Acts. Assuming we get through tonight, like I have planned, then next time we meet, we'll be in Galatians, and then we'll be in James. So this will be the first jumping off point where we go into different books in the New Testament to kind of look at the various points in history where we can kind of know with some certainty that these books were developed and kind of put them in the history of the New Testament, development of the New Testament, and show you why. So hopefully we'll be done with Acts 14 tonight, and then we'll go into Galatians and James over the next, I don't know how long it'll take, to be honest with you. I don't know exactly how slow I'll go, but it's probably not going to be quick, just so you know. You know me. You know me by now, you know. It's not about the destination, it's the journey, right? That's what we're after. Just a reminder of where we've been. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. So they're, right now, they've left Antioch in Syria, and that's kind of in the mainland, just north of Israel. We'll see that on the map in just a minute. They've journeyed out west by ship to first to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They've done some ministry there. Now they ventured up again into mainland, which is like modern-day Turkey-ish. We'll see that on a map in a minute. And there they've gone to another Antioch in Pisidia, and they're venturing on. We're going to see them move from place to place today. But remember, when they got to the Pisidian Antioch, we saw that it was a Roman colony. It had a strong Jewish presence, and the journey to get there is difficult. It was over a mountain range. Remember, Mark got to the foot of the mountains. He definitely made it there with them, and it was at that point, for one reason or another, that he parted company and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. We do know the journey from the shore all the way up to Antioch is a treacherous one. It's over mountain ranges, and so maybe that was the reason. We have no idea. But Paul and Barnabas got there, and they were preaching in the synagogues there, and they were just rehearsing Israel's history there in the synagogues. And at first, people were very interested in that, hearing about the justification of that's offered in Christ, the resurrected Messiah, and all of those kinds of things. Paul is there in the synagogues. He's announcing the forgiveness and justification through Christ, offering to them what the law could never give. And some of them came to believe, just like we're going to see in many locations. You know, it does, I think the Jews probably have the reputation after the resurrection of Christ of being totally closed off to the gospel, but that's not 100% true. In the places where they go, many Jews do believe in the synagogues. It's just far more Gentiles come to faith than Jews. So some did believe. They're sort of building a church community there of sorts. But then what do we find again and again, and we're going to see this even more tonight, Jewish leaders come and begin turning the crowd against the gospel that's being preached. These are heretics. This is a sect. This is, poisoning the message, as it were, of Paul and Barnabas. And so they rejected the gospel. Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come in droves. They're rejoicing at the news of the resurrected Messiah, and they're believing in Christ. And so the whole city, it turns out, is pretty divided over the gospel. There in Antioch, there are people that believe, for sure. There are people who are decidedly against Paul and Barnabas and the preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't really stop Paul and Barnabas from declaring the word. They are essentially forced to leave, and they kind of do that. They tend to stay in an area until they feel like it's well saturated with the gospel, and typically there's some sort of uprising that pushes them out. They're forced for one reason or another to take off, and so they leave, and they sort of shake the dust off their sandals. Not sort of, they do shake the dust off their sandals as a sign that, well, they're handing the rest of you over. And but on the way, the disciples, both Paul and Barnabas, and the people that are now disciples that are going on this journey with them, they're not specifically called out by name or really identified as a group, but it seems to be that they've collected some people along the way who are journeying with them. It's possible also that there was more than just Mark going with them from to begin with. And so they go about from into more cities, like we're going to see tonight. They go to Iconium. They go to Derbe and several other places, sharing the gospel very similarly. We're going to look at a map here just to kind of orient your surroundings. This is a zoomed out version right now, so I don't expect you to see many fine details, but I've just put new batteries in my laser pointer, and so I've got to use it, you know? But be careful. You might want to do this because it's pretty bright. So this is where they are. But if you look at the region, this is where Israel is down here. Antioch in Syria is right up here. This is Cyprus. They've come here. They've gone up here to Antioch of Pisidia. And then they're going to be going down here. Now, if you look globally where this is, the boot is Italy, right? The little football is Sicily. And then there's Greece right here, and this would be modern-day Turkey right here. Or what we would call it in the ancient world is Asia Minor. Okay? Not Asia, China, Asia Minor, the little Asia. All right. And then if we're to look at a zoomed-in view, so this is that same map, but just zoomed way in to where Paul and Barnabas actually are, this is where they landed. This is the Taurus mountain range that they went up and journeyed into Antioch of Pisidia. They've left. They're going to leave there. That's where we're going to start tonight. They left there, and they've gone to Iconium. They're going to Lystra, and they're going to Derbe, and then or Derbe, and then they're going to come all the way back, and then they're going to go home. Okay? Go ahead, Shannon. So from that point right there is about 10 miles. So this whole thing, Antioch to Iconium, probably somewhere around 100 miles, roughly. Yeah, a little past. Yeah, we're off in Leeds. We've already stopped at Bucky's. All right. We kept on going. You know, probably about Yeah. There's not brisket at Bucky's. Okay. There is what they call brisket that's at Bucky's, but it is not. Listen. We don't have time, all right? There's not enough time tonight for this.
Sorry, fake brisket.
Uh-huh, yeah. Faux brisket, that's right. So they get to Iconium, however you want to pronounce it, and Paul and Barnabas are going to continue really with the same tact as they take in almost every city. We've talked about this several weeks ago. I can't remember if we talked about it last week or not, or a couple weeks ago or not. That it's to the Jew first and to the Greek, and they follow that pattern on through. The Jews are the ones that were anticipating the Messiah. So he's bringing the good news to the people who are already anticipating it. For one, for just practical purposes, on the surface, it's easiest to tell the people that are anticipating the good news that the good news has arrived, right? Before starting with the Greeks. And they were still met with violent opposition. The opposition that they're facing from town to town is not, yeah, we don't want any, get out. It is, we'll kill you over this. They're resorting to murder over this. But it's expected. This is what happened to Jesus. And Jesus told them, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It turns out, when the gospel is preached to the full, it inspires two things: faithful obedience and violent opposition, right? So you will be screamed at, yelled at, and cussed out, and maybe even more. In the South, I think they call it blessing you out, but it's you'll receive it for preaching the gospel. And most of the opposition that they receive is from the Jewish people, which is always sad to see that that's the ones that were expecting the gospel message are the ones that turn. And so then Paul and Barnabas are going to be forced from Iconium down to Lystra and then to Derbe. And we can see this starting in verses 1 to 7. We're going to move through this whole passage. We're just going to kind of do it in chunks, if that's okay. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I think we see something really interesting here that I think bears mentioning. At Pisidian Antioch, so just 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 13, we ended chapter 13 there in verse 38 with this that's stated very plainly by Luke, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He's talking about the Gentiles. They heard the preaching of the gospel, and he says clearly, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And we spent a lot of time on that, God is sovereign over salvation, and the ones whom he appoints to eternal life believe, right? And we had lots of questions around that, obviously, as you would. What about the preaching of the gospel, and what does that do, and what's the relationship to that? I love that because it says here pretty plainly in 1348 that salvation is rooted in God's eternal purpose. The elect are revealed by their response to the gospel. You can see the people that come to faith, those are the elect. That's how we would define it. And belief ultimately is explained by divine appointment. It seems to be there pretty evidently in Acts 13:48. What I think is fantastic is that just a few verses later, Paul and Barnabas get to Iconium, and Luke stresses another aspect of people coming to faith, and that is that Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. I love that these two verses are within like five verses of one another. And don't tell me it's not intentional that these two verses are like five verses from one another. They seem to be very intentionally so. Seems that the effectiveness of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas is the visible instrument that God uses to bring about faith in the lives of the unbelieving. So faith, then, if you take both of those two things together, faith is portrayed as something that the Spirit enables, that it's not man's doing, this is God that's doing this. Yet, it is the result of persuasive proclamation, that he uses proclaimers of the word to do it. And so we're not, you know, I'm as reformed as they come, all right? Y'all know that. This is not a mystery, okay, by now. Some have described me as weapons grade reformed. That's fine, okay? I get it. I understand, all right? Somewhat jokingly, hopefully. But as reformed as you want to be when you read the text, you don't need to be more reformed than God, right? Salvation is clearly a work of the Spirit. There's no getting around that. The Spirit opens the eyes of those whom He chooses to open the eyes of, and they come to faith when He opens their eyes. That's what opening their eyes means. But it's not as though the preacher of the word is meaningless. There'll be a whole group of people out there who say, well, God so ordains it that it doesn't matter what you do. You don't even have to share the gospel. The elect will come to faith, right? Because God will get his. That's being more reformed than the Bible. Because the Bible clearly says, preach it, tell it, and be good at it. Practice it. Sharpen your skills at it. Now, does the fact that you feel dull at sharing the gospel mean don't do it until you're sharp? No. Because it turns out the only way you get sharp is by doing it. And the people that you see who are like, man, that guy is really good at sharing the gospel, guarantee you he has shared the gospel 10,000 times. And the first time, if you were to hear him share it the first time, it would be bad and clunky. And you know what? He's probably thinking, well, the first time I shared the gospel, some guy came to faith. And now I'm 10,000 times down the road, and the guy that I just shared the gospel with didn't come to faith. Because it really isn't, the coming to faith part is not yours to do. And you can't argue someone in craftily enough. But it's not as though your presentation doesn't matter. You can show up and you can stand in front of somebody and you can be a real jerk and not make a winsome argument for Christ at all. And leave the person with the impression that Christians are jerks. Been there, done that. I got the t-shirt to prove it. Right? You can do that. But here is Paul and Barnabas, just a few verses after Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, says, here are these others that came to faith because Paul and Barnabas presented the word with conviction, sound reasoning, logic, stuff that made sense, and people heard it. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. Timothy. Yeah. Yeah. You go. I mean, there's just no way around. I think hyper-Calvinists out there, which is what that's called. You don't need to preach the gospel at all. God will save his elect or whatever. You don't need to say anything. They don't ever say anything about coming to faith in Jesus, urging people to repentance. They don't ever do that because God's going to save his elect. You shouldn't do that. That's what they say. I'm sorry. That's just not in the Bible. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible is actually saying to you, telling you to do. It's the opposite of what Jesus himself did when he walked around preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by all indications, well, we know John the Baptist did it before him, and by all indications, that's essentially what the apostles went around doing, is preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in probably more words than just that. So, it seems as though that is our obligation. And to say, this is what the Spirit drives you to do, is to preach the gospel as a Christian, to share it, to talk about it, to, you know, with unbelievers, however you can. And then to say, but I don't do that kind of thing, isn't that the same thing as saying the Spirit that drives gospel sharing is not within me? If the Spirit is the one, the same one, that called out the church at Antioch in Syria and said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas, because I'm going to send them out to share this gospel. That's the same Holy Spirit that's driving the gospel sharing of Paul and Barnabas to say, I don't share the gospel. I don't want to share the gospel. I don't care to share the gospel. Isn't that the same thing as saying that Spirit is not within me? Because I don't have that desire. So, we hold both things in our hands. God is sovereign over Who comes to salvation? I don't control that. God does. At the same time, I'm responsible to share. He has put that in me and drives me to do it. So these verses, I think, form a what we would call a deliberate paradox. Two things that are seemingly saying opposite ideas, but are actually both true at the same time. Luke holds them side by side. God must open hearts for faith, yet he does so through the bold and faithful preaching of his word. Election, as I understand it, I think the Bible is portraying it, election guarantees results. So that I can share the gospel and I can walk away knowing that whatever God is going to accomplish with that, however feeble it may have been, he's going to accomplish that thing. I can rest in that security, knowing that God is the one that controls those things and even speaks through me, so that I can rest in that. But proclamation is the means that he's ordained to appoint those whom he chooses to come to believe. So I don't know that I can dive much deeper on it than that, but go ahead. Yeah. That's how I came to faith, is somebody told me. So let's update the map. Just a reminder real quick, we were in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas are driven out. We're looking at like 100-ish miles coming here to Iconium, and that's where they're going to be now. They went to Iconium, now to Lystra. Lystra is here. At Lystra, they meet a man who is lame from birth. He's never walked before, and he is healed at Paul's command. I want to read it first in 14, 8 to 10, and it's down at the bottom of page 3 on your verse list here. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, Luke crafts this narrative, I think, purposefully. This scene that of Paul healing this man that's crippled mirrors, sort of parallels, if you will, Peter's temple healing back in chapter 3. There's some very similar things that take place in both the healing instances. Both are these lifelong cripples. They're from birth, never walked. You can see that Acts 3:2. That's Peter's. I'm not going to go back and read the verses, but they're there for you if you want to. Both Peter and Paul fix their gaze on this person. Both of them give this spoken command to rise. Both the man in Peter's instance and Paul's are said to they have this sort of leaping scene where they both jump up in joy and begin to walk. And I think what Luke is showing you, as Paul begins his missionary journey, he has the same apostolic authority that Peter did before. So remember, we've been going through in Acts this big transition that's been taking place between ministry in Jerusalem to now ministry outside of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now to the ends of the earth. But we haven't just seen the transition from one area to another, we've actually seen the transition from one person to another. The first 11-ish and more chapters of Acts is all about Peter's ministry. It's a lot of Peter. And now that we've transitioned outside the borders of Judea and Samaria, now we get into Paul's ministry, and we're really not going to leave Paul's ministry. It's going to be pretty much Paul from here on out. And so there is a question, this man who used to persecute the church, who now says he has this vision of Jesus appearing to him on the road, who now is commissioned to go, set aside by the Holy Spirit, commissioned to go on this missionary journey, what kind of authority does he have? And we see that some similar things happening to Paul that happened to Peter. And Luke is showing these things to kind of give you the idea. Peter's story and Paul's story are very similar. Both of them encounter a magician that is wicked and wants to obfuscate the gospel. And both of them condemn this magician, right? For Peter, it's Simon, and for Paul, it's this guy at Cyprus. And now both of them go and have these similar healing stories, both in Acts chapter 3 and Acts 14. So what kind of authority, if you have the question, what kind of authority does this man Paul have? And it seems the answer is the same authority Peter has. He commands the same power of the gospel that Peter has. What is God about to do through Paul? The same thing he's been doing through Peter. This is what kind of power is out on the frontiers of missions, right? So here is Paul healing this man, and he jumps up. And so again, by deliberately echoing Peter's earlier miracle, Luke validates Paul's equal standing as an apostle and shows that Christ's power is not limited to Jerusalem or to Jews. The same Lord who worked through Peter in the temple now works through Paul in Gentile territory. Okay, don't pass over that fact. Think about what's happening here, just in the grand scope of things. What exactly were the Jews expecting? They were expecting a king in the line of David to come and take David's throne. Who would this king be the king of? I heard some of you say it. He would be the king of the Jews. So there's the first radical transformation for all of the apostles, that there are Gentiles coming straight to this king, swearing allegiance to him without being citizens of our nation. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. But then, what authority would David have outside of the borders of Israel? I wouldn't think any. But here is David's son, who is proclaimed as king, taking David's throne, and outside the borders of Israel, it seems all of these Gentiles are coming to faith in droves to Jesus. So the fact that all of these miracles are happening to Jews and Gentiles outside of the promised land means that the kingdom of Christ is expanding globally. So when we have in Acts 1:8, Jesus telling his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Maybe their assumption on the front end is to not pay attention to the ends of the earth, or to think the ends of the earth means, well, there are Jews that are scattered abroad, and he's going to call them all home. Repatriation, right? You're going to bring them all back to Israel, like it's happening even right now to this day in Israel. Maybe that's what we're thinking. It turns out that Jesus' ministry, his power, and his authority extends far beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And so what we're finding now, even now 2,000 years later, into the future of Acts, that we are citizens of a holy kingdom that doesn't have borders. Paul has this same language that he uses of citizenship for everyone. He says, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's an earthly term, citizen. And it means that you have nationhood. You belong to a country with borders. When you go outside of the borders of the United States, your passport says, I'm a U.S. citizen. If the U.S. was not the most powerful nation in the world, that passport outside of the borders of the U.S. would not have much power at all, right? Just like the passport of name another country that's small, let's say, Madagascar. Not to offend any Madagascarians out there, but you bring the passport of Madagascar into the U.S., so you commit a crime here, you're going to jail. We don't care if you're a citizen of Madagascar. Now, if you're a citizen of the U.S., you go overseas, it has a little more power, right? You'll be sent back home or whatever. But the point is, that citizenship tells anybody else, I am a member of this territory. This is where I belong. But what we're seeing now in Acts, and what we've seen now 2,000 years later, is that the citizenship of heaven is borderless. That's radical. That's different. Because it's the same term. And Paul is now saying your citizenship transcends the U.S. borders or whatever citizenship you have that's earthly. It transcends that. It's global. It has no borders. And then flash forward to the end of Revelation, what does the citizenship look like then? It's global. It occupies the entire space of earth and heaven, right? So this concept of Christ's power and authority extending beyond the borders of Israel, it might not seem like that big a deal to us on the surface. We kind of read past it. But it's actually a tremendous deal. His power and authority extends beyond these borders. All right. So then they get to Lystra. And I want to read this. This is in on the next page. Say it one more time. I didn't hear it. Yeah. It's evidence both of the Holy Spirit's presence. It authenticates this is happening here, right? Yeah, this is true. This is legitimate. What's happening here is Spirit done. So yes, there. And then also, it's saying, it's authenticating the power. Christ is behind this. Through the spoken word, yeah. Yeah, yeah. All right. So verse 11 to 17, we get to Lystra here. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, they celebrate the Roman gods, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk on their own in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All right. So the Lystrans, not Lystrians, that's a totally different thing. Lystrans saw this miracle that Paul does. And they interpret it as the gods being personified, coming down. Have you heard this before in Acts? It's been some weeks. But does this ring a bell? Where people gather around a mere mortal and proclaim him as God? Do you remember this happening? Who was it? Yeah, it was Herod. Just a chapter ago. And what did Herod do? He didn't say a word. They said, "The gods have come down to it." So But what does Paul and Barnabas do? No. They rejected the divine honor as blasphemy. And notice that when Paul gives his little, maybe a sermon, whatever you want to call this, correction of some sort, when he gives this correction to them, he doesn't go into the Jewish language with like a lot of Jewish history and stuff like that that he does in the synagogues. What does he do now for Gentiles? Hey, I know why y'all are pagan, okay? You're pagan because God left you to paganism. He gave you a witness, so it's not like you have an excuse for being pagan. At the same time, I understand why you're pagan, but now God is calling you to repent. We're men just like you are, but now is the time to repent. This is his message. You find this everywhere Paul goes, his message is tailored to his audience. He's not going to preach the Jewish message to Gentiles and the Gentile message to Jews. He's going to expect Jews to know a little bit more about their history and a little bit more about God, and he's going to expect the Gentiles to be pretty ignorant. So he corrects the Gentiles, and he says, no, this is not the case. Yet even after rejecting that honor of sacrifice, they can't totally restrain the Lystrians. Let's see this in verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're following them. These men are traveling hundreds of miles, and they are bent on following them wherever they go, even to the Gentiles. This is wild. It's not like they're just going to the synagogues and saying, let's preserve our synagogues. They're also going to the Gentiles and saying, don't believe that garbage. This is crazy. So they go to, they're following them, and he says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So let me see if I have this straight. First, Paul heals a guy. And they say, you must be God, or of the gods, Zeus and Hermes. You must be personified gods. Let's make sacrifices to you. So they start to worship them as gods when they say, no, please don't do that. And then some Jews show up and start stirring up the crowd. And by all accounts, the same people who were about to make sacrifice to the gods personified now kill them. Does that make sense to anyone else? Yeah, inevitably there's some other stuff going on, for sure, culturally. Yeah, but pagan people are easily driven by the winds of doctrine. This is why the New Testament is adamant that it is the sound teaching of the Word that anchors your feet into godliness. Lest we be, as James says, driven and tossed by the wind. Or as Paul even says, we're anchorless, we're rudderless. That's what happens. Is you don't know heads from tails. You look around at the culture right now, turn on the TV, read the news, what do you see? Tribes gathering against one another, ready to defend their position, throwing torches and pitchforks at each other, fighting over this and that, and you're watching it going, huh? None of that makes any sense. You're all fighting over something that's dust and ashes. All gonna burn. You're fighting over these gods in the marketplace that's all temporal nonsense. And what happens when you're pagan and you're set on pagan ways? Not long before you think men can marry men, women can marry women, or you think men can become women, women can become men. Men can marry men who were used to be women. What? And all of a sudden you're like, none of this makes any sense anymore. I don't even know what language we're speaking half the time. You read some of these things. And why is that? Because when you're lost, you're driven by every wind of doctrine. And now all of a sudden everything makes sense to you. So, what's that? Yes. 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 Yeah. So the Jews arrive and they're able to quickly persuade the crowd into stoning Paul, but then they apparently just knocked him out. Now, Luke is very vague about what exactly happened here. He doesn't call Paul dead. He says they supposed him to be dead. So I don't know. I don't have the authority to take Luke's words and say Paul was dead and he was raised from the dead. Okay? I don't know that. What I do know is they supposed him to be dead after having pelted him with rocks. And at some point in that process, when the disciples are gathered around him, I would assume praying, he gets up and the guy walks right back into the city. Now, if you think you have courage, that, my friend, is courage to be knocked out, unconscious from sharing the gospel, and then to wake up and have enough wits and sanity about you and courage to walk in. Paul's determined, if it kills him, to share this gospel. So they're going to Derbe, which there's Lystra. So there's another, whatever that is, we'll call it 60-ish miles to Derbe. And after making disciples in Derbe, Luke gives this kind of summary about other places that they go and disciples that they make. There's people coming to Christ all over the place here. And then they turn around and they come back and they retrace their steps through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and it says they're strengthening believers. And Paul gives this exhortation: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I want to read this. Look at 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, that would be the Syrian Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So he says, after having been pelted with rocks and chased from town to town and having people angry and bitter and, you know, yelling all kinds of obscenities at them and having to flee by foot from persecution and being knocked unconscious and presumed dead, as they're going back through talking to the believers that have been made in each town, and these churches that have now been started as a result of these many people coming to faith, Paul gives the testimony, no doubt with cuts and bruises all over himself, from preaching the gospel. It's through hardship that we enter the kingdom of God. They're preaching a message of endurance. In other words, this is the plan. It's not ancillary. Suffering is not accidental to the plan of God. It's not upsetting the plan of God. Suffering for His people and endurance through suffering is the plan of God. I don't like that. That's hard. I don't like hard things. But what encourages me is that a man who's knocked unconscious and gets up and walks back into the city, I know, and he would say, and he does say, he's not doing that by his own power. He says, it's Christ that lives in me. So, as hard as I know it is, and probably some of you, I know some of you, have personal experience with walking through suffering of various kinds, of losing people that are dear to you, or cancer, or many different trials that you end up having to go through. Those are hard. But what is the testimony of Christ in you is endurance through it. This is the plan of God. Your life, by enduring suffering, is the testimony that other people see and say, that is a Christian. That person, in the midst of suffering, ended up depending on the Lord more on the backside. How is that possible? When I see these people driven by every wind of doctrine go through suffering and they just curse the clouds. And the only time they ever mention God's name is when suffering hits. But then this person who is faithful to the Lord, what am I to think as a non-believer watching this person? Well, they follow the Lord. Nothing bad's going to happen to them. And yet I see the same bad things happen to them. But in the midst of that, they grow closer to the Lord. They come to depend on Him more. Their relationship with Him is better on the back end than it was at the beginning. They sing His praises now more than they ever did before. What is the testimony of the goodness of Christ in you, but that you endure through suffering? That's what He's saying. It's through those tribulations that we enter heaven. But this is the good part. On the back end, He says, right here, 23. What is it? Let me find it. Hold on. Just give me 1 second. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the beautiful back end of this. Unless there are tribulations here, the kingdom of God does not seem nearly as sweet. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, I don't think suffering of this present world is worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, on that day, you'll go, it was worth it. See this? To be here? It was worth it. So how does Paul and Barnabas safeguard these churches? If they persecuted Christ, they persecute Paul and Barnabas. If they persecute Paul and Barnabas, what's going to happen? They're going to persecute the churches that they leave behind. So to safeguard these churches, Paul and Barnabas, through prayer and fasting, meaning they're seeking the Lord, raise up leaders. That's what we need in these churches. And the Lord answers their prayer, and they, Luke tells us, appoint a plurality of elders in every church. There's a group of men in every church appointed to lead these churches by ensuring there's ongoing pastoral care of the teaching of the Word. That's what the pastors do. And that, the teaching of the Word to the people, is what anchors their feet in sound doctrine, keeping them from being driven and tossed by the wind, so that when that persecution comes, they're reminded of sound doctrine and they stay anchored to the truth of God's Word. So where do they go now? They go all the way back home. Right? So they work their way back through the mountains, come back home, retracing their steps all the way. And upon returning to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas report all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The journey's true measure was not missionary endurance only, but God's grace in granting and strengthening faith across the nations. Now, notice what happens through this chapter. Luke is defining what success in the kingdom of God looks like. In pursuit of God's kingdom, we encounter division, we encounter rejection, temptation through honor, which is a different kind of temptation, a different kind of trial, and even persecution. Yet God's grace ensures that His kingdom advances as disciples are made, believers are strengthened, elders in the church are appointed, and conversion happens. It would be easy to point to one of those things, especially conversion, and say, that is success. That's not the only thing that happens in Paul's missionary journey. That Luke shows is a movement, an advance of the gospel. One of the many things that happens is conversion, but other things happening too. The strengthening of believers in the Word. The raising up of leaders in a church to guide and direct and anchor the people in faith. The ongoing perseverance of missionaries through trials is also a measure of growth. So as we look around us, what does it mean that God's kingdom is expanding? Not only that the pews are growing broader, but that the hearts of God's people in the pews is growing deeper, more anchored in truth. Questions? True. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the truth that's in it and to be encouraged by it. To simply look at the lives of Paul and Barnabas as they travel through, knowing that everything they do is empowered by Your Spirit. They're set aside for this task, appointed for this task, and that they faithfully fulfill it. We know all of that is Spirit-driven, and we pray that You might lead us in the same way. Anchor our feet in truth. Lead us into ministry. Teaching, preaching, sharing the gospel, being faithful, living out the truths of Your Word in our homes, with our families, in front of our children, leading our children to do the same thing. We pray that You would raise up faithful families here who desire more than anything to teach their kids, to raise them in the fear and admonition of You, that we might see generational faithfulness from this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.